Well, we do want to return this morning for our considerations of the Pauline letters and seem to be having a little bit of a problem getting out of the book of Galatians. I hope that doesn't mean we're not getting into the book of Galatians. I think we are, and I hope it's been a source of strengthening and helping us to understand the gospel as we see this Galatian letter as Paul is endeavoring to oppose false teachers that came to the churches of Galatia in the writing of this letter. Now, one of the things that we see in the reading of the Pauline letters that's a strange phenomenon, but it's an interesting one to note and to ask why. And that's the phenomenon that when Paul has a problem that's in one of the churches, something that he needs to address, he raises it, but then he doesn't seem to pursue it directly. He seems to engage in discussion of the problem in a very roundabout way. I was told this is helpful to use the blackboard. So let me use the blackboard, okay? You have a problem. Problem on one side, Paul on the other side. Paul sees the problem. And you can do a couple of things. You can meet the problem head on, just go and address it and say, hey folks, you shouldn't be circumcising the Gentiles. Or you folks at Corinth, you shouldn't have these divisions. And you should come on and you could just come on and just address it and just give all the reasons why this is unseemly, this is wrong, he could be very moralistic about it. He gave all manner of reasons why they shouldn't be doing things that would just pertain to, well, it's not right. It's not right. It's not the right thing. It's not the moral thing. It's not the Christian thing to do. And, you know, we would certainly hear that teaching and say, well, Paul is well within his rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ to approach the problem in that way. But Paul understood there's more than just the problem that's presenting. There's an underlying problem. There's something that's beneath the surface. There are the root issues that lead to the fruit of the problem. And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to come at the root issues of the problem that's giving rise to it, okay? And what does he do to address the problem? Well, he addresses not the problem, he addresses the gospel. In order to address the problem in a Christian way and not just be a moralist about the whole thing, Paul wants to set forth why this problem that you're experiencing or this practice that you're doing, this circumcising of the Gentiles, this is not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. And it's the gospel that should have led you away from the problem in the first place. But the fact that you have the problem probably means there's an insufficient grasp, an insufficient understanding of the gospel. Because if you really understood the gospel as you should and worked it out in terms of how you ought to be treating Gentile people in terms of whether they ought to be circumcised to be Christians and church members or not, or whether you should have fellowship with them at a meal. If you're having problems with that, you haven't properly understood the gospel. As well as coming at the problem by way of the gospel. And that's what Paul sees just about everything in life. You can see it in terms of even the positive teaching about Christian living. When he wants to exhort the people of God at Philippi to the grace of humility, he doesn't just say, well, humility is a fine Christian virtue, and you should really strive to become humble people and give reasons why humility is better than pride. He says, you have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, held on to. He humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and then found the fashion as a man. He humbled himself to death, the death of the cross. And you need to address the whole question of pride and humility through a cross-centered understanding of what the Son of God did when he took human flesh and he came and he laid down his life, a ransom for many. He came among us as one who serves, and we can't be lords of others when our Lord, the one who's the true and rightful Lord, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, when he humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. We need to be servants of one another. We need to be having this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we can multiply instances where Paul's addressing marriage, marital relations. He's addressing the grace of giving. He addresses all manner of things, and it's always through the gospel. It's always through the redemptive achievement of Jesus, what he did, and what the gospel offers. And so this whole matter of pride in the Galatians, not pride, circumcising Gentiles in among the Galatian churches, Paul is addressing as a basic misunderstanding of the gospel. He says, I marvel that you so quickly moved away from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And I really think that when you come to the heart of what Paul is addressing with respect to the gospel and why this is so opposite to the thought of circumcising Gentiles or thinking that law-keeping is the way of enhancing our Christian life or experience or obedience or anything, it's really a misunderstanding of grace. It's really a basic misunderstanding of grace. And it seems to me that's what Paul is addressing really throughout the letter. You're moving away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And everything that they're doing in this lawward direction is really an abandonment of grace. In fact, in chapter 5, he's going to say that you're falling from grace. And Mike asked that question. He sent me a letter last week before I read the letter, after open form, I read the letter. And so he provided two questions. It would have been wonderful questions to raise last week, but I didn't have it in my possession, so it wasn't raised. But one of them has to do with what Paul means when he says you're falling away from grace. And how does that accord with our views of eternal security and such, or perseverance of the saints? Can a believer really fall away from grace? Well, in Paul's sense, yes, absolutely. We have to understand in what sense Paul is meaning it. But Paul is concerned with the grace of the gospel, and this matter of direction moving towards law is an abandonment of the gospel of the grace of God, where God has shown his favor to not achievers, not workers, not people that have accomplished anything at all. What we possess in the gift of his grace comes through Christ's achievement, his redemptive accomplishment, what he has done in dying for our sins. And where does circumcision enter into that? All we possess not as people that have something to pride ourselves in. Look, I'm a circumcised Jew, or I'm a circumcised Christian, or I have some advantage over you. That becomes a form of self-glorying. And Paul's going to go on to say we're not to glory in anything but the cross. The cross is the place of our glory. Not glorying in our flesh that we've been circumcised or that we're law keepers or we have this advantage over other people. And all of this is leading towards an abandonment of grace, which is really an abandonment of humility. It's an abandonment of a sense of servanthood and debtorship and obligation. And it all leads to pride. It all leads to division. It all leads to self-absorption. It all leads to alienation from our brothers and sisters. And Paul's going to go on to address all of that in the final two chapters of the letter. But I think we really need to see that he's pleading for the gospel and the life of the community of believers that accords with the gospel. This is what the gospel is. This is what you've come to believe. This is how you started out in your faith. You started out in the spirit. You're not going to be perfected by the flesh. You have to stick with what got you here. And what got you here is the grace of the gospel. And you got to adhere to that and see that that's the thing that's going to truly be productive of a life well lived, or a life lived to the glory of God and to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's very much concerned that the people at Galatia understand that this law came in because of something other than the basic plan of God with respect to the freeing his people from captivity. As we saw in the allegory, it's taking a detour. It's coming in along the side. It's not on the main path. The main path of Israel's experience in redemption from Egyptian bondage was out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, where the Sea of Reeds, up into the Sinai Peninsula with a direct route up into Canaan. And Sinai was in the opposite direction. Well, not opposite direction, it was a detour. Instead of going up towards the land of promise, they went where Moses was in Midian, in the area of the south of the Sinai Peninsula, what Paul calls Arabia, Mount Sinai in Arabia. And there in that place, they met with God. Now, it was a true meeting with God. God was present. God gave a law. God gave the tabernacle. God gave important instruction. But those important instructions was not any part of their rescue. It was not any part of their deliverance. It was added. And Paul says was added for reasons that are not saving. They're not saving. Part of the reason is the law becomes instruction. It becomes our tutor, our pedagogue. It becomes our disciplinarian. In terms of the Old Testament people of God, lead us to Christ until the promise comes, Christ comes. And much of that legislation that was given to Israel on Mount Sinai is over. It was temporary. It was for a certain period of time. Paul also says it was for transgressors. And it's interesting. Paul has this view of the law, is that it was for transgressors, because it points out the sin of transgressors. Now granted, when we transgress as believers, it also points out our sin. It has that value for us, but particularly, it's the law that's going to indict the transgressors. It's going to say, this is where transgressors have transgressed, and hopefully it's going to make them repent. Hopefully it's going to humble transgressors. Hopefully it's going to bring them back to God, or at least expose the reality, or restrain their transgressions. And so it had those purposes, but again, none of those purposes are saving. None of those purposes have anything to do with rescue from Egyptian bondage, from slavery, and being brought into freedom. That's a direct path from death to life, from Egypt to the promised land. And so Paul, as he has given examples of Old Testament teaching that really shows that there's certain things in the Old Testament that are valid and they're true, they're there, but they're not part of the saving work of God. Abraham had two sons, and one of them had nothing to do with this plan of God with respect to covenant and with respect to rescue and with respect to bringing them into the promised land. Ishmael was a son according to the flesh. It was something within the capacity of human achievement. It was something that Abraham was able to do. Take the slave girl, who was the slave girl of his wife, and raise up a child. It was according to the flesh. It had nothing to do with the divine promise. It had nothing to do with the intervention of God in quickening the dead body of Abraham and the dead woman, the dead womb of the slave girl. Well, she probably had a live, active womb, able to bear children, and Abraham was not quite yet past the time of being able to conceive a child. And so it was after the flesh. It was something doable, something humanly achievable, something that people could do apart from the grace of God and apart from the promise. But Isaac was the child of grace. He was the child of promise. That was the miracle of God's grace at work. And you have again, the redemption from Egyptian bondage is the intervention of divine power, bringing them out of Egyptian captivity, destroying the Egyptians through the plagues casting their chariots and riders into the sea, and then God bringing them into the land of Canaan, and again, also showing forth his might and his power. It's God's work. And the whole end of this is, as you come into chapter 5, is this realization that this whole matter is away from slavery towards freedom, away from what is fleshly towards that which is of the spirit or of the power of the living God. And much of the background, I think, is an Exodus theme that informs much of what Paul says in chapter 5, so I'm going to be going back to the Exodus in order to understand it, or at least to contrast what Paul says is the experience of the believer to the experience of the Old Testament people of God. And so when you come into chapter 5, he concludes this matter of Mount Sinai, or Hagar, and the son of the slave woman, all of that leading on to bondage. He now says it's for freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And again, this has been a theme really throughout the letter. He says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Going back to the Jewish law is to go back to slavery. It's to be failing to live up to our privileges, our rights in the gospel, where Christ brings us into freedom. Now, we can go back into the book of Galatians and see all the references to the Judaizers looking to spy out our liberty in Christ, looking to bring us back into captivity, and that's a note that really comes really through the chapters 2, 3, and 4. But it's found here again in chapter 5. But I think, again, if you think of it in terms of the backdrop of Egyptian deliverance, the rescue from Egyptian bondage, where the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, they were redeemed from that slavery only to lapse at many points with reference to whether they were truly free people or not. Look at all the times they were hankering to go back to Egypt and remembering the food. They didn't remember the bondage. They didn't remember the tears. They didn't remember the oppression. They didn't remember the persecution. They remember we have a diversity of food that we had back there. So let's just go back. It's better than this stinking wilderness. It's better than the things we're experiencing here. And they got rather crazily desirous of Egypt once again. And so the point is, you could take the slave out of Egypt, but you can't always take the Egypt out of the slave. Egypt was in their hearts. The slavery they were accustomed to was something that even the passage through the Red Sea on dry land, when the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, it didn't seem to do much to make them free people. Paul says, don't do that mistake. Don't replicate the mistake of Israel of old. Christ has set us free for freedom. That we would experience freedom. That we would exercise freedom. That we would rejoice in freedom. That we would consistently stand fast in our freedom. Don't let anybody take it from us. And don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Remember, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Don't go back to that which made you weary and heavy laden with all of the rituals and all of the laws and all of the additions to the law that Judaism set forth. No. You be Christ-free people, no longer under a yoke of slavery. And Paul says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And now Paul's at the place where he's actually coming to direct the problem. He's addressing the problem. He hasn't he mentions the problem, but he doesn't really address the problem until you get to chapter 5, because he's going to the problem through the gospel. He's dealing with the root issues that led to the problem, which is a basic misunderstanding of the gospel. But now, having addressed the misunderstanding of the gospel, you're opting for slavery rather than the freedom that Christ brings. You're opting for something that's a fleshly religion rather than the religion of the Spirit. You're opting for the works of the law rather than the accomplishments of the cross. And he's made these contrasts, he's made these polarities, he's drawn these distinctions, this antithesis. You got one kind of religion that's going to do you no advantage at all, and you got another kind of religion that brings all the blessings of God's grace and favor. Don't go back to circumcision. If you accept circumcision, again, talking to Gentiles, not someone who's born in a Jewish family, becomes a Christian and is circumcised, or because of reasons of not giving offense for the progress of the gospel. There's reasons that circumcision should take place, which doesn't mean you're not abandoning Jesus. But in terms of what they're offering, this is a basic abandonment of the gospel of Jesus. It's a basic abandonment of the redemptive accomplishment of Christ. It's saying it's insufficient, it's not enough, you need more. And anytime you add a plus sign to the redemptive accomplishment of Christ, you really emptied it of its power. You're putting all of your hope then in what you've done in addition. Jesus is not enough. His death is not enough. His curse bearing is not enough. His redemptive work is not enough. So we need to add something to what is an insufficient message. And Paul draws the lines rather clearly. Don't opt for what is going to lead you to no advantage, and give up what brings you every advantage. Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're putting your basis of your acceptance with God upon what you do. Well, perfection is what's required. And that's, of course, it's a hopeless project. He says, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. And there's the expression that Mike asked about, you've fallen from grace. I mentioned that you wrote a letter to me, and I didn't see it till after last week's Sunday school class, so I wasn't aware of the questions that you raised. Now, of course, we read expressions like this, you've fallen away from grace, or this one in the book of Acts where I think Stephen says to the Pharisees, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And some people take, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and you've fallen away from grace. And they say, what's with you Calvinist people in your doctrine of efficacious grace or irresistible grace? There's grace getting resisted, and there's people falling from grace. So you clearly are not teaching correctly. I saw a guy last night zooming through the messages that were posted to sermonaudio.com, and somebody was involved in a series of defeating Calvinism, but he couldn't even spell Calvinism correctly. So I'm sorry?
Spell it with like Calvin.
Yeah, you saw that. He didn't even spell Calvinism correctly, so I wasn't even going to listen to what he had to say. At least spell the name correctly. Anyway, it's another story. But is this a problem with respect? Well, again, words can have a variety of meaning in the context in which they're used. And we have to understand, what is Paul talking about when he's talking about falling away from grace? Well, he's already spoken about you've been removed from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. You've adopted a gospel, embraced a gospel, received a gospel in which all your hope was centered in Jesus. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel that celebrates grace, that spotlights grace, that puts all the emphasis upon what God does, not what man does. And it says, man, God's achievement is what is salvific, what is saving, not what man does. And now they're moving away from a saving gospel to a man-centered gospel. Well, that's moving away from grace. That's moving away from the doctrine of grace, or the principle of grace, of understanding that salvation comes by grace. And it's putting all of our hope, our confidence, our faith directed upon ourselves rather than Christ. So it's in that sense. It's not saying, here's somebody who's genuinely saved and now God's rejected him because he did something naughty. You know, that would be the idea of falling from grace. You know, it's not falling from a state of grace. You know, you got to read that idea into it. It's the idea of a state of grace is not here. I heard an interesting story of some Irish woman who was getting a little bit upset at somebody, and she said, I'd give you a piece of my mind, but I'm in a state of grace. But give me an hour or two, I'll be out of a state of grace, and then I'll come and visit you again. And the whole point of that is, she went to church, made confession, took the sacrament, and hence was in a state of grace. Of course, that's a temporary thing. You're out of a state of grace in a hurry whenever something else comes down the road. I don't know how long she thought it lasted, but you get in and out of a state of grace all the time, depending on whether you adhere to ritual. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the gospel of grace that's either believed or not believed. It's either the point of your confidence and trust, or it's not the point of your confidence and trust. This is saying nothing about whether someone who is genuinely saved will ever be rejected by God. The thing is, they can't be rejected by God because God has received them. And God is a God who's faithful to complete what he's begun in people. So this has nothing to do with the subject of whether grace can be departed from in terms of the state of grace or in terms of the reality of the presence of grace in human hearts. It has nothing to do with that at all. And Paul then says, we need to move away from this principle of law. We need to continue in this principle of grace. And he makes it a matter of what we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for, hopefully and confidently expect. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness, a righteousness that comes to us not by law keeping, but by faith. by the working of God's grace in our hearts and lives that brings us captive to the obedience of Christ, we wait for the hope of righteousness. And the hope of righteousness is more than likely the hope of his appearing, the hope of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, the reward of the righteous, to die the death of the righteous, to have the eternity of the righteous. That's what we're looking to and hoping for. And it's not the law that's ever going to get us there. Again, it's the principle of the Exodus. Is what leads you from death in Egypt to life in the inheritance? It's not the bypass route to Mount Sinai. It's the direct route of the cross. The direct route of the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus, who died for our sins upon the cross, that brings us out of death in sin into the promise of eternal life in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he concludes this whole matter with respect to circumcision, and he's addressing it head on with the note, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It won't benefit you if you get it. It won't detract from anything you got if you don't. Circumcision adds nothing to the work of Christ. Lack of circumcision detracts nothing from the work of Christ. The work of Christ is the pivotal thing, because it's the work of Christ that brings us into the orbit of grace, which is an orbit of life's concerns that bring us to a life of faith that works through love. A life of faith that works through love. The only thing that counts for anything is the faith that brings us to Jesus and teaches us the way of love. The faith that transforms us. The faith that brings us into union and communion with the Son of God, who loved us, who gave himself for us. And in his love and self-giving, we learn what love and self-giving is, so that we become his willing bondslaves. So this freedom which Christ sets us free, it's not an absolute freedom. It's a freedom to serve. It's a freedom to serve one another in love. It's that faith that works through love. That's the only thing that matters with reference to living the Christian life. That's the thing that validates our calling in the gospel. That's the thing that validates the reality that we know the Christ who loved us, who gave himself for us, who served us, that we in turn love him, serve him, and in love we serve his people. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. And then Paul gives them a word of rebuke and rebukes their false teachers as well. In the next paragraph, very briefly, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And again, it's a matter of obedience to the truth that is, you know, also the fruit of faith. It's not just when you believe something and you leave it in terms of some past thing you did when you said yes to Jesus. No, it's a life of obedience to the truth. It's living a life that in accords with the gospel, that's in keeping with the truth of the gospel. He says this persuasion, again, this persuasion towards circumcision is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is going to be a dangerous contagion if it's not stopped now. It's going to take over the hearts of many. Again, sin doesn't just have its limits that willingly it imposes upon us. You know, sin doesn't come along and say, well, just give me a little bit of your life and it's all at an end. You know, you can have the Lord on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays and give me the other days. No, it doesn't happen that way. Sin permeates. Sin spreads. It spreads within our own hearts and minds. It brings us into further captivity to sin and iniquity and false thinking, false living, and then it spreads to others as well. It spreads to others as well. And it must be put to an end. It must be stopped. The teaching must be stopped, and the propagation of this false gospel must as well be stopped. And he says, and then he turns and says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Again, he did believe that true believers do persevere. He did believe that they will continue in faith, even though there were some who trouble you. Even though there are some that came among them teaching another gospel, he has hope that even this letter will become the means under God to restore them, to bring them back. He says, I have confidence in the Lord, not in you so much, but in the Lord. In the Lord who worked in you when I first preached the gospel to you, that he will continue to work in you. He will revive his work in you, even through this letter I'm writing to you. My confidence is not in you, but it's in the Lord, that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So the discipline that comes to any really shouldn't be to the poor people of God that have been duped by these false teachers. It'll be the false teachers themselves. Paul says those are the ones that should bear the penalty. Those are the ones you need to stop. Those are the ones you need to bring under church discipline if they're members, or cast them out of the church if they're just being a problem to the people of God. And then Paul contrasts himself with the false teachers in verses 11 and 12. He says, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He says, in essence, it would be an easy thing for me to put an end to much of the circumcision I receive from the synagogue. Just preach up circumcision. I can't do that. I can't be unfaithful to Christ, and I can't be unfaithful to the souls of men. He will not compromise with the gospel message, and he will bear persecution for the preaching of the cross, which is what he does. He will not eliminate the offense of the cross. He will be faithful to the message. And then he says, with regard to the false teachers, I wish that those who unsettle you would, in essence, circumcise themselves, it could be, emasculate themselves, is the translation of the ESV. Hard to know exactly what Paul is envisioning here, but it's evident he doesn't want good to come to the false teachers, unless they were penitent and, you know, become gospel preachers. But if they're just going to be troublers, Paul wants them out of the way. Paul wants them out of the way. And he goes back to the subject of freedom. In fact, this whole section is bracketed by the note of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In verse 1, stand fast. Therefore, in that liberty, don't again be brought under a yoke of slavery. And he reasserts, for you are called to freedom, brothers. But now there's another aspect of freedom. Not only that circumcision is not getting you there. It's not getting you there. But don't misunderstand what freedom involves. Freedom is not just from slavery. It's to something else. It's not just you're rescued from a bad situation. You're brought into a new situation. A new situation where you have obligations and loyalty and allegiance to the God who set you free. It says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. It's gotten back into this matter of the flesh. This flesh, which on one hand can be just a human weakness that can never achieve the grace of the gospel. That God must do that. God must bring grace. God must provide salvation. And so that's human weakness. But it's also an opportunity to the flesh in terms of what the flesh naturally does. The flesh naturally is concerned with just oneself. It's concerned with appearances. You know, you might wonder, why would circumcision and keeping the law of Moses be an attractive thing to these people in Galatia? I mean, you think on the one hand, it would be a relief not to have to be circumcised if you were a God-fearer attending the synagogue and you had great regard for the God of Israel and you had a great love for the law of Moses and a great love for the prophets and you're looking for Messiah's coming. And you thought, well, the only thing that keeps me from becoming a Jew is I don't want to have to go through that surgical procedure of circumcision. And that's something that was a problem with a lot of Gentile people, not submitting to the rite of circumcision. And yet they were attendees at the synagogue. They were called God-fearers. They weren't full Jews, but yet they were kind of loyal, faithful in many ways to the God of Israel. And you might think Christianity comes along and it says you don't need to be circumcised. You can know the promises of the God of Israel having fulfilled in Jesus by faith. That seems like a whole better set of propositions if you were a Gentile skittish about the surgical procedure of circumcision. But now, why would this whole matter of the Judaizers coming in and telling them you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, what attractions would that hold?
accepted, or, you know, I'm part of the, I don't want to say the elite, but something of that nature.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I mean, it seems to be part of the reason why people who go to liberal churches right now still feel a desire to say, I am part of this group or such and such, even though they don't really believe the truth of the gospel. And it was when I was watching an apologist, he was speaking on Islam. One of the things they like about Islam is the set of rules, that it feels like it gives them some kind of structure, even though they don't feel they can, you know, live up to any of it. They like having those rules on them. It just, the ritualistic nature. People like to be, have something concrete that they feel that they can live up to. It kind of gets nebulous when you're to a person who doesn't truly understand that you just have to trust in God and follow Him. And they like to say, I have to do this.
Okay. And so there may be some natural bent towards ritualism in the human heart. But I think also, Tim pointed out, and you're kind of close to it, is this whole matter of the status that it would give you. It would give you something you can point to, as you said, and perhaps boast in. It would be something you have as something as a badge of honor in your flesh that other people don't have. And I think that's attractive in the ancient world, because so much, at least what I've read about the history of particularly Roman culture, and to a lesser extent Greek culture, prided in this whole question of human honor, of the things that we attain, of the things we have over other people, and hence could look down our noses at other people who don't have what we have. And sometimes that would be in the status they have as rich, having wealth, sometimes the status they have in terms of beauty, sometimes the status they have in terms of position and power. Sometimes it's who they're connected with. They're connected with, in Corinth. I am of Plato, I am of Aristotle, I am of Epicurus, I am of this one, that one, and the next one. In terms of philosophers, having that replicated in the church, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. I can pride myself in my attachment to this teacher that you don't have. And you don't have the same thing, so I'm better than you. And so it would be something to boast in. And that's one thing that the Christian faith doesn't give you. It doesn't give any ground to boast in anything but a crucified Messiah. That's where Paul ends the letter. God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people pride themselves in circumcision as an area of boasting, as an area of their own pride, of their own sense of their own religious accomplishment. Paul says that's not going to achieve anything. It's of the flesh. It's of the achievement of the flesh and not the achievement of the grace of the gospel. So, the flesh can do only what the flesh can do. Nothing more. Nothing more. And then what the flesh often does is it does evil things. It turns into that prideful, look at me, to you're nothing compared to me. Discounting, dismissing, holding it enmity. In other words, this whole spirit of competition, whole spirit of I'm better than you, and priding yourself and I deserve leadership and you don't. I deserve distinction and you don't. I'm the winner ultimately because of my own achievements. And you know, God comes in the midst of that whole situation and says, none of you have any worth in yourself. All the worth that you have is because of what my son has achieved and accomplished for you. And that just levels us all. It levels us all. We stand by grace. We stand as Christ-free men and women to, in gratitude to Him, live lives of commitment and love and loyalty to Him. And the great danger is that the flesh will come in. Not only that we'll pride ourselves in our circumcision, but that we will discount other people and act cruelly and act callously and act dismissively and act hatefully and act angrily and act in all manner of ways opposite to the gospel. Don't use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The occasion for the flesh can also be in the way of just your own desires rather than God's desires, rather than the desires of other people. Loving yourself rather than loving God or loving our neighbor. But it's true love. You're to serve. The gospel comes and makes us free to serve one another. Levels us all and enlists us as servants to one another. That's what we're free to do. We're free to be servants to each other. And so the whole manner of life within the community of the believers who have believed this gospel should be a bunch of people who, instead of contesting with one another and being at war with one another, are being helpers to one another, supporting one another, because we love one another and we want the best outcome in one another's lives in terms of advancing in the grace of the gospel together. And that's where the whole letter is going to go. It's resisting that spirit of rivalry and of being at odds with one another, and called to be helpers and supporters of one another, even as Christ has come to us in his help and in his love and in his support and achieved his gracious purposes in us and now through us. Paul speaks with respect to the law. If you're going to boast in it, well, let it be in this direction, that the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And that's the spirit, I think, of the rivalry that so easily comes into the church, that he's warning us against. We're not to be at odds with one another and engaged in rivalry with one another and hating one another and despising one another, but loving one another and supporting one another. And then that consideration of the way in which freedom operates, bringing us into a life of loving service to one another, he now addresses the way we get there. How do you get to that place of loving one another with a selfless, Christ-like spirit? He says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, Paul uses the term walk to describe the Christian life in many places in his letters. It's one of his favorite analogies of what the Christian life is like. But I rather think that in the light of the fact he's been talking so much about this whole matter of slaves being liberated and freed and brought into the hope of the promised inheritance, that whole pattern of Israel's life, there might be an Exodus background to this. Why would he say walk by the Spirit? Well, the walk of Israel through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, up into the land of promise, was a walk in which they followed the Lord as God manifested himself in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. That was God's presence in and among his people, external to them. Remember, Moses says, if you will not go with us, don't lead us up. We need your presence. God says, I will go before you. And how will I go before you? In this way, leading them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire external to them. But now what God's done in the grace of the gospel is he's not just external to us, he's within us by the gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Because you're his sons, the Spirit of his Son. Let me just get the exact language. There's in 4 and verse 6. Because you're a sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of God has been given to lead us. What leads us from death to life? What leads us into the promised inheritance? It's the Spirit that's been given to us. And our walk is to be a walk that's determined and directed by the presence of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is to lead us and guide us and govern us and direct us. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it in ways of instruction that we receive through the gospel, instruction that we receive through the scriptures, ways in which we, in a community of the saints, are encouraged and taught and rebuked and corrected by other people. The Spirit is not only within us, the Spirit is within the people of God. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. So it's not just me and the Lord and my Bible and the Spirit. It's the community of the saints as well, vital to the walk that we have as believers. We walk together. We walk together as the people of God. And we walk directed and determined by the Spirit of God, who dwells on our hearts. He dwells in our midst. He dwells in the Word that He's inspired. He dwells in the Gospel that He has given. And in all those ways, the Spirit leads and guides and governs and directs the people of God. It's not some sort of a subjective, feely-touchy sort of thing. Well, I'm told to walk by the Spirit, so let me just wait for the wafting of the winds of the Spirit to lead me this way, that way, or then another way. I mean, that's paralyzing, waiting for the Spirit to do that. Should I go to church this morning or not? Well, Spirit of the living God, help me to know. Help me to know. Give me some kind of an impulse within my soul. Well, it's nice when such impulses come, and you get up, you get dressed, and you come to church. What if no such impulse came? Sometimes it doesn't. Even when you direct, when you're considering things you ought to be doing and know you ought to be doing, you have the external directives of the Word of God. You have the reality that you're part of the body of Christ, in which the Spirit of Jesus is present. You know that He has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in their midst." And it's not just a question of subjective feeling. It's a question of the objective knowledge. I want to be where Christ is. I want to be where the Spirit is. And the Spirit of Christ directs me in those ways. Through the instruction of His Word, through the teaching of the Gospel, here is where I know the mind of the Spirit. It's not just something subjective. It's something that is objective, and it's something that is present in ways external to ourselves. Yes, Tim?
So when we go through that process, and then I'm here at church, I pushed myself to come here, but my eyes don't go to myself. It's because the Spirit worked in me to make those decisions and to...
Yes, but it's not always a feeling-oriented thing.
I understand that.
It's the fact you committed yourself to the Spirit's ways.
Yeah.
You've committed yourself to the instruction of the Spirit through the Word, through the Gospel, through God's people. Yeah.
But the acknowledgement of the heart is that, mind and heart, is that the Spirit worked in my life, ultimately.
Yes.
Not like the praise goes to me.
Yeah, it's not a question of a grounds for boasting, but it is a question of a grounds of a way of life.
Yeah. Mike and I have this, you know, we're in a Bible study that, you know, with people of a little different understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems as though they love the Lord, but their understanding of the gospel kind of leads them to saying it's their faith and their obedience, which it is, but it seems as though in their lives they're giving credit to themselves rather than going back to the reality that this is Christ working in me by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I guess even like what you said in the beginning was very helpful to me in the sense that to address that problem, it has to go back right to the Gospel and what the Gospel has done in our lives before even addressing kind of that.
Well, let me ask you this. Are you discussing Calvinism with these people?
Well, in a sense... I don't like to use the word Calvinism.
No, but I mean you are discussing those things that are peculiar to the Calvinist point of view.
Yes.
Let me suggest something. Let me just suggest something, just something in the way of insight, is that generally speaking, when we do that, just in terms of here's a set of doctrines I believe and you don't believe, and now we're going to discuss them, that people tend to then respond with their backs up a bit defensively, and they will say things in the way of defending a contrary set of opinions that maybe is not totally consistent with the things they generally experience in their lives as God's people. So in other words, people will speak in ways where you say, look, they're giving credit to themselves, when really on their knees before God, they're giving all honor, glory, and praise to Him. I mean, you think of how in the hymnody of Charles Wesley, there's just so much that Calvinists say, that's amazing how he understood that when he was doctrinally an Arminian. And yet he says, lo, my imprisoned spirit lay cast down in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a picture of effectual calling he's given in a poem, in a hymn. And yet, if he was to be then off of his devotional commitment or platform or musings, and then engage in a debate with a Calvinist, he's going to sound a bit different. But that's because there's a controversy that people a lot of times don't understand. And a lot of times it's because Calvinists present the truths of Calvinism as a set of teachings on their own. And the point is, you know, we all saw the book back in the 70s or 80s, Steele and Thomas came out with the book Calvinism Defined, Defended, and Documented, where they came up with the two contrary lists. Here's what Arminians believe, here's what Calvinists believe, and these two are contrary to one another at every point. And so, okay, that's fine. I'm not disputing that. That's all fine instruction. But the point is, when you are talking to somebody who hasn't perhaps made a decision, which of those things that they seem to be contrary to one, what do I need to decide about it? A lot of times it's in an adversarial place. It's in a place where people feel threatened because they're not understanding the teachings within the richer, wider backdrop of biblical truth. You see, Paul never wrote a letter where he says, now here's T, and here's the O, the U, and here's the L, and here's the I, and here's the P, end of the story, you got a tulip. He never did that. You know, when he spoke about election, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's now engaged in praise and worship and thanksgiving, blessing God, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons. Now, when you think about it, look at all that he's bound up in those sections. Yes, chose us in Christ is there. Predestined is there. But it's in a context of in love. It's in a context of adoption of sons. It's in a context of the wider picture of biblical truth. And when we're after the wider picture of biblical truth, it's really more of a question of these teachings that people isolate. And then they say, well, we'll take this and this, and we'll put them as matters of discussion, and we're discussing these matters not within the wider context of biblical truth, but just as isolated things. Did God elect us before the foundation of the world? Well, Paul seems to say so, but just what does that mean in terms of human freedom? What does that mean in terms of divine love? What does that mean in terms of the wider picture? Then we begin to argue atomistically these different points back and forth, and then the conversation tends to get a little bit defensive, maybe on both sides. And maybe we end up saying things more extreme than what the things we actually believe. I'm just saying that there's a possibility when you engage in discussions such as this. But when we see these things in the wider picture, then there's more questions arise, such as, like in the Galatian letter, what is more consistent with the grace of the gospel? You know, and when you think of election and predestination, it's just an outworking of the doctrine of grace. We were chosen in an election of grace. It's a question of how the consistency of divine grace is upheld in the Christian gospel that leads us to understand the fact of a divine election. But it doesn't explain a divine election. It doesn't, and it doesn't, as you argue it out as individual doctrines, see it in the wider picture. And I guess, you know, what I'm thinking is that, you know, we don't know God's reasoning that entered into election. That's part of the secret things that belong to him. We can't fathom his mind with respect to how all this took place. And what people need to know is that what we're saying here, even when we talk about election, we're talking the way Paul did. It's within the framework of the larger picture of the Bible, biblical truth. It upholds divine love, it upholds divine justice, it upholds divine wisdom, and it recognizes that we as sinners just don't have a clue as to divine procedure, what God's doing, who's been his counselor, who's entered into the throne room of his counsel. You know, we're ignorant about so much. And oftentimes those discussions don't take place within that fuller context where humility leads, where love leads, where all these things that really enter into the Christian position ought to bring us. So I'm just suggesting that it's not so much that those people are priding in themselves and not giving all glory to God, because as you say, they do. They do. They love the Lord and they're appreciative of grace and the rest. It's just, you know, sometimes we say things in argument and debate that we would never say in prayer or in devotion. So, I don't know, just throw that out to you. Yeah.
Well, but, thank you. Now, yeah. I think in some degree we try to do that, a larger scope of who God is and his salvation. And just even from my own experience in my own life, I think I'm more sensitive to it because I've had wrong, I believe, the Lord has dealt with me in grace, but I've had for many years wrong ideas of all that, and my emphasis was much more on, you know, works in many regards. So. Yeah.
But what people tend to need is more assurances that their worst fears about what you are saying are not true, and you're really not saying those things. And that's true. I mean, that was my experience. When I first heard people talking about predestination, I'm thinking of fatalism. I'm thinking of people who are just simply robots, marionettes on a string. And then the person who I was speaking to says, no, that's not what we're saying at all. And here's why. And they began to assure me that my worst fears were not being said, or were not being met in their position. And that's really where people most of the time are at. Are you saying that God doesn't love lost people? I say, no, I'm not saying that at all. And here's what I'm saying. And oftentimes that's really where much of the discussion ought to be placed. Yeah, I affirm all this stuff. If you put me into a corner saying, are you a Calvinist or a Arminian? Yeah, I affirm Calvinistic things. But I want you to understand what that means for me. That does not mean many of the caricatures that you have in your own mind. I'm seeing it in the framework of certainly the broad biblical picture that affirms the wisdom of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the justice of God, and you know, that's at least how I see Paul discusses those things within that larger biblical framework. Anyway, I did want to just say one thing before we conclude. What Paul does is he raises a contrast between being led or being governed, being directed in our lives by the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And then he moves in to this warfare and this contrast. So read through it. Read particularly the sins of the flesh or the works of the flesh, which are enumerated, and also the graces of the Spirit that are enumerated. And God willing, when we gather together next Lord's Day, we'll take up that subject. So we went down some bypath meadows this morning, but I hope it's been good and helpful. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the greatness of the gospel, for the grace of the gospel. We're thankful for the freedom that the gospel brings. We're thankful for the gift of the Spirit that you give. We're thankful that, Lord, all we have is a result of your gift to us who are unworthy of the least of your mercies. And yet, Lord God, you've abounded towards us with every blessing imaginable. And for this, we are debtors to grace, and we bless and we praise your holy name. We ask that your presence would be with us throughout the remainder of this Lord's Day, as we greet one another this morning, have a time of fellowship with one another, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship, we pray that you would draw near, and we pray that your grace and kindness would be ministered to us in abundance as we come and we seek your favor. In the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.